Well, this series on Sunday mornings in Colossians, we've called Frontline Living. We believe the front line is where we are most of the time. We don't spend most of our time in church, but we spend it out on what we can call the front line, where there's a real spiritual battleground between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we've seen that Colossians speaks about this. It'd be great if you can have Colossians open before you. And as we mentioned, last week we looked at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, which proclaims to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And this week, we're going to look at verses 19 to 20. Let me read those verses again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, it's the last nine words of verse 20 that are bursting with purpose and importance. The last nine words, they're there on the screen. It simply reads, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. These are small words that contain powerful truth. They're nine words that if they invade your life, they'll fill you with peace, joy, and hope. Tremendous words, full of promise. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in around about AD 60, so 30 years after Jesus was crucified. Paul was a leader in the Christian church, called to be by God to be an apostle, one of those that helped write the scriptures and establish the Christian church. Paul at the time was in Rome in Italy. He was imprisoned for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he couldn't get to see these Colossians who lived in what we know today as Turkey. A Christian church had been planted there in Colossae in Turkey, and Paul simply writes a letter to that church to encourage it. He wrote much of the New Testament to the Apostle Paul, and his epistles, they contain instruction and warning, rebuke sometimes, and challenge and encouragement. And we've seen all these things in Colossians already. But what he's doing here in these last nine words of verse 20 is to refer to an event that took place 30 years before he wrote this epistle. It will be similar maybe if you should for some reason or another write an email or a letter to someone and you should make reference to an event that took place in the early 1980s. Marriage of Princess Diana, Prince Charles, is simply something everyone knows about, but people might not have been there, but they've heard about it, and when you refer back to it, then certain memories are triggered. Well, what Paul is doing here is speaking about the event of the cross, when Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem around about AD 30. Now, Paul is writing 30 years later, and he's referring back to the cross of Christ. And you might well ask, well, why is he doing that then? Why tell these Colossians or remind these Colossians about that? Well, simply because he had to write this letter to them because they should have been worshipping Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but instead they were getting taken up with all other kind of spiritual beings and angels. And their attention was being taken from the supreme Jesus and put upon angels. And Paul says, angels are great beings who do a lot of good, but none of them can save you. It's only Jesus Christ who is the Supreme One and the Savior. So he's writing to get their attention back to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's why, as we saw last week in verses 15 to 18, Paul really promotes the greatness of Jesus. So that at the end of verse 18, he says that in everything, Christ must have the supremacy. He is preeminent and supreme, so give him that preeminence and supremacy. Now, having reminded us of how great Jesus is in those verses, he now tells us in verses 19 to 20 how great the thing is that Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross. He has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. These are nine words of global and personal significance. And I want us, in the time that we've got left, just to examine some of those nine words. So first of all, then, this word, the cross. The cross. That's the last word mentioned in verse 20, the cross. I'm not quite sure what comes to your mind when you think of this word, the cross. I should imagine if you have any kind of Christian background or knowledge about Christian things, you would go straight back there to what happened to Jesus on Mount Calvary in Jerusalem. And rightly so. But there were also hundreds, actually thousands, of other people who were crucified by the Romans. Death by the cross, crucifixion, was the Roman method of capital punishment. They literally crucified thousands. They would crucify murderers. They would crucify those who had committed crimes against the state or who were the enemies of the state. They would crucify terrorists against Rome. They would crucify those who were a threat to Caesar. And they would crucify runaway, rebellious slaves. And others as well. But it was a capital punishment for crimes that were committed, usually against the government. And they also counted it as a deterrent. People were crucified in public places. And it was meant to be a deterrent to stop other people committing the same kind of crimes. So it was a punishment and a deterrent. And it was horrific. It was a terrible, barbaric method of death. The victim would be beaten. He'd be stripped naked. His hands would be nailed to a crossbeam. His arms would then be tied around that crossbeam. And then, by means of pulleys, he would be hoisted up to the upright beam. And there he would be left, sometimes for days, in pain and agony, to die, eventually of suffocation because he could breathe no more. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in this way. He died in this way. His death was fairly quick compared to some of the other people. But his death, lasting 6 hours, was on a cross. But the puzzle is, why did Jesus die? Because as far as we know, from the historical documents that we've got, then he never committed crimes against the state. And he never hurt anyone. And he wasn't a runaway slave. And he never committed murder. So why crucify him? In fact, as you read these documents in the New Testament, you see that Jesus was the kindest man who had ever lived. He did such good. He blessed so many people. He was a peacemaker. And his message was one of love and forgiveness. He helped so many people with his miracles, and he blessed so many of all different kinds of generations. So why then, when he was 33 years old, why did he find himself on a cross, being crucified by Rome? Two reasons. And once again, the historical documents give us two reasons, outwardly, why Jesus was crucified: religion and politics. And those two things are responsible for the death of thousands ever since. Religion and politics. Religion, Jewish leaders hated Jesus because Jesus showed them up. Jesus showed how people should really live. And the Jewish leaders, the priests and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, then they had an easy number, really. They'd got all the people under their thumb and they were living off the people's offerings. Whatever people gave, they took for themselves, and they had a very easy life. Well, along comes Jesus, this man who was brought up in Nazareth, and he starts pointing out the right way to live and the errors of those leaders. So those Jewish leaders hated him. Therefore, they set him up as one who was an enemy of the state. That was religion. Religion actually can't do you any good at all. Following Jesus can, but religion can't do you any good. Religion results so often in so many wars and so much hatred and persecution. We are not for religion. Religion crucified Jesus. What about politics? Well, politics can do you good, depending on your kind of political viewpoint. But politics can do you good. But here on this occasion, Pontius Pilate, who was the politician there in Rome representing Caesar and the whole Roman Empire, he was the governor there in Rome, his hands, in a sense, were tied by these Jewish leaders. Because these Jewish leaders said that Jesus claimed to be a king, and anyone who claims to be a king is an enemy of Caesar. Pontius Pilate then counted Jesus as an enemy of the state, and so crucified him. So for these two reasons, religion and politics, Jesus was crucified. But that's not the end of the story. There's something more going on, something deeper taking place on the cross. We read that he shed his blood on the cross. And it wasn't just the outward things that you could see that can explain the cross. There's something far deeper. It's like that in a lot of life. Something far deeper is going on in people's lives. When somebody volunteers to do something, it's not just the act of volunteering, it's what's going on in their heart to make them volunteer. When somebody gives something, a present or something else to someone, it's not just the outward act of giving, it's actually something going on in their hearts to make them give. There's always something deeper going on in a person's life. Not just what you see on the surface, it's what's going on in their heart. And it's like that with the cross as well. So outwardly, you just see religion and politics and another victim. But inwardly, and more significantly, something far deeper and more powerful was taking place. And it's these words. He shed his blood, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it's only when we understand what it means that he shed his blood to make peace that we see the deeper meaning of the cross. So there's the first word, the cross, and it's referring to the way that Jesus died in Jerusalem in AD 30. Consider then what he did on that cross, making peace, making peace. What is peace? Different people have different ideas as to what peace is. For some people it means no noise. For others it means the washing machine has stopped. It's not longer rattling around. For others, the Disney Channel has been turned off and all the screaming has stopped. What is peace? We so often see peace in a negative way. It's the absence of noise, the absence of conflict, having an undisturbed, quiet afternoon or going to a quiet place for holiday. No fighting, no quarreling, no warfare. That's how we see peace. But the Bible is far more positive about peace. Yes, it is the absence of warfare and conflict, but peace is a very positive thing in the scriptures. Peace talks about the existence of really good relationships. Not just a ceasefire and no fighting, but the harmony of people living in unity together. And in those really good relationships, there's this sense of well-being and this sense of, wow, that's just so good. Now, through his blood shed on the cross, Jesus has made peace. He's dealt with the warfare and the conflict in our lives. He can restore good relationships and he can give us well-being in those relationships. This is a kind of peace that the world cannot give, nor can the world take away. The peace that Jesus gives. In verse 20, we read that he reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That is far-reaching and indeed cosmic. And it's, all that that actually means is way outside our scope for this morning. Reconciling all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Now, what we have done over the years here at Hook is to kind of boil down every relationship into one of four categories. We said every relationship falls into one of these four categories. Relationship with God, relationship with people, relationship with yourself, and relationship with nature, creation, or the environment. Every relationship that you've got comes in one of those four categories. Now, all those relationships should be so good, but sin has made them so bad. What sin has done is to fragment each one of those relationships so that we find ourselves at war with God and in argument and conflict with other people and unhappy with ourselves and beating ourselves up and sometimes abusing nature and creation. Sin has come along and sin has ruptured all four of those relationships so that instead of being able to call God Abba, Father, people now see him as a threatening God who's going to destroy them. And instead of entering into relationships with people of all kinds, then you'll find that there's often racism and prejudice around. And instead of being content with ourselves, then we find that, well, we can never please ourselves and that we are always beating ourselves up because we feel failures. And instead then of enjoying the fruit of God's good creation, we abuse it. Sin does that. But that's not how we were created. We were created to be at peace in all these four areas. And that peace can bring us our highest joy. So God, who made us in these four relationships and has observed all that's gone on and how we've ruined those relationships, has got this plan that we might call a restoration plan, a reconciliation plan, to bring all things together again as they should be, to make life lived as it should be, so that we can have peace with God, peace with each other, peace with ourselves, and peace with the environment. And this is what Jesus has done on the cross, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, one of the ancient prophecies through Jeremiah the prophet, he said this: there is no peace for the wicked. I know we often tritely say that whenever we can't get any peace and people are disturbing us. Yeah, there's no peace for the wicked, is there? But it's true. There is no peace for the wicked. But what Jesus has done is created the possibility of peace for all people in all four of those relationships. Christ has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. He has enabled us to live life as it should be lived. And that's an amazing thing. But do you know how hard it is to make peace? You know, it's easy to make war. It's easy to fall out with people. It's easy to create arguments and quarrels and disagreements. It's easy to be pink-like and someone's going to start a fight. It's easy. You don't need any training to start a fight. You don't need any special skills, no special qualification to start an argument. Just explode in anger. Just be uncontrolled in your words and your attitudes. Then it will all kick off and carnage will be the result. So it's a really easy thing to start a fight. You can do it in a split second. You need no qualification to do that. But making peace is different. If you want to be a peacemaker, then it's hard work. Do you know that they actually have courses for people to be peacemakers? The United Nations have a Peace Operations Training Institute. There are qualifications you can get in conflict resolution. And you can even get a master's degree in peace studies. You need big training. Marriage counselors and international relations advisors and conciliation services and peace negotiators, they don't just spring up overnight. Big training needs to take place for that, because it's a highly skilled job. Now, what we're talking about there with those qualifications and training for peace, so often all that can be done in some of those relationships is just to stop people hitting each other and beating each other up, tearing each other apart. So we can get people to stop fighting and to show restraint. But the peace that we're talking about in Colossians is far deeper than just a standoff or a ceasefire. This peace we're talking about that Jesus did, that Jesus created, rebuilds. It rebuilds lives. It rebuilds relationships. And it puts blessing and well-being and harmony into those relationships. The peace that Jesus gives is not just a cessation of noise, but the presence of contentment. It's not just the cessation of fighting, but the presence of building good relationships. It enables us to live lives as they should be lived. Now, what would it take to bring that kind of peace? Time? Money? Pounds? Millions of pounds? What would it take to actually build these really good relationships in those four areas of life? What would it take to make us live life as it really can be lived? What would it take? It would take something that money cannot buy. It takes blood. And that's our third and final word here. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Blood is the most precious thing ever. It's more precious than your money or your property. You can live without your money and your property. You can't live without your blood. But Christ has shed his blood, meaning that he died. He's given his life. And he gave his life in order to make peace. And the question in our minds becomes, how does that work? How does it work that someone called Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago on a cross just outside Jerusalem, shedding his blood, how does it work that in his death comes my peace? How does that work? How can it be that through his violent death, which is the opposite of peace, what he went through there on Calvary was the total opposite of peace. There was hatred. There was noise. There was conflict at the cross there at Calvary. How can it be that all that horror, that hellhole of Calvary, how can it be that that creates for me today peace? It's just, where's the connection over all those years? Do you know, this is one of the deep mysteries of God. And I've tried to ponder this for hours and hours and hours. And it still baffles me. Actually, this is part of the deep mystery before the beginning of time. Before time began, we read that Jesus was one, the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. So what we're talking about when Jesus shed his blood on the cross is something that nobody will ever fully understand. But we know the consequences. We know it works. We know that what he did on Calvary, in taking our conflict, in taking our unhappiness, and in taking our disunity and our fragmented relationships on himself, in taking all that to himself, somehow he took it all away from us. And in its place, he doesn't just give us a blank slate and says, right, start again. In its place, he gives us a new start with the Holy Spirit saying, I give you the power. I've cleansed you from all your wrongdoing. I give you the power to rebuild every one of those four relationships and to live life as it should really be lived. In order to bring us peace, then Jesus Christ had to go through the most violent kind of death to take away that violence and that conflict and to give us peace and good relationships. How it works, I don't know. But that it works, I do know. And I know it from the lives of hundreds of people, and throughout history, the lives of millions of people. Now, can anyone just do that? Can it be just any man that died upon a cross to give us peace? It can't. This is beyond human possibilities. It has to be a special person. It has to be the one that we've read about in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, and is mentioned again in verse 19. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's referring to this man, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, all the fullness of God dwelt. So that when people saw Jesus walking, they saw God walking. When they heard Jesus speaking, they heard God speaking. When they saw Jesus healing, they saw God healing. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. So Jesus was not just a mere person. He was God in the flesh. God seen on planet Earth. Literally, the God-man. Not partially God and partially man, but fully God and fully man at exactly the same time. So because he was fully God and fully man in one person, that means that he can be our mediator. He can represent God to us and us to God because he was all one in one person. So when he died upon the cross, shedding his precious blood in the profound mystery that it is, yet God and humanity were meeting in the person of Christ on the cross. That's why it works. None of us could have done that. Oh, we hear sometimes wonderful stories about people coming back together again because of the death of someone else. But no person can ever bring about harmony and peaceful relationships between people and God, people and people, people and themselves, and people and the environment. No one can do that apart from Jesus Christ. This works. It's the answer to a broken world. It's the answer to a broken Britain. Do you know sociologists and politicians and police are almost pulling their hair out thinking, how are they going to avoid another summer of riots? Especially with all the Olympics coming up and all that's going on, how can we avoid another summer of riots? And they suggest all kinds of things. But the only thing that really works is when people come and do what Ros sung about, submitting to Jesus Christ. For once you submit to him, then what took place on the cross becomes real in your life. And at that moment, you'll become whole and you'll become a person who's a new creation, and you will have peace with God, a peace you've never known before. You'll have peace with each other people as far as it depends upon you. And you'll have peace with yourself, and you'll have peace with creation. Once you see that what Jesus did on the cross was for you, and you believe it, if you believe and accept these 9 powerful words, and if they invade your life this morning and make their home in you, then you will know life as God intended, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross for you. We're going to be quiet before we sing our next hymn, that we might just take in something of what we've heard. Let's just be quiet for a few seconds. And of those 9 powerful words, there were 3 that we just focused on. The cross, the shed blood, and the peace which is ours. And we pray, our Father, that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to believe these things and to be filled with such joy, hope, and peace that we're never the same again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.